All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again tonight, we come before you and confess our need of you, our need of the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts, and for you to bless us through your word. And we just pray that tonight as we study from your word, especially the outpouring from the heart of the psalmist, that it will touch our hearts and enrich our personal relationship with you. That it will bless us that we might walk with you in a more intimate way, knowing you more because of this time tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, tonight we're starting what is entitled Book Number 2, or Section 2 of the Book of Psalms. The first section, Psalms 1 through 41, the theme of Psalms 1 through 41 is man. And what is interesting, as I gave you the introductory information when we began the book, is that all five parts or all five books of the Psalms line up with and parallel the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah to the Jews. So it is interesting how that Genesis lines up with Psalm 1 through 41, where the theme is man. Of course, Genesis showing man and his origin, how he was created, who created him, and how God began to multiply him and work through the human race, especially the patriarchs of the Jews. Book number 2 that we're starting tonight is Psalms 42 through 72. And the theme of Psalms 42 through 72 is deliverance or salvation. And that lines up with the book of Exodus. Of course, the children of Israel exited or were delivered from out from Egypt. The third book of the Psalms is Psalms 73 through 89. And that lines up with the third book of the Torah, the book of Leviticus. And the theme of Psalms 73 through 89, as well as Leviticus, is the sanctuary. The sanctuary and things that have to do with the temple and the sanctuary. The fourth book, Psalms 90 through 106, parallel the book of Numbers in the Torah. And the theme of Psalms 90 through 106 is wanderings. The wanderings. Of course, in the book of Numbers, it's told to us about the wanderings of the children of Israel. And the last book is Psalms 107 through 150. 107 through 150. And its theme lines up with the book of Deuteronomy. And the theme is the Word of God, which is a very rich section. So tonight, we're going to begin book 2. We're going to take Psalms 42 through 45. Beginning with Psalm 42. To the chief musician or choir leader, a maskil. Maskil is the Hebrew word. Some of the titles of your English Bibles have the word contemplation or meditation. A maskil comes from sakel, which means insight. This is a poetical psalm of insight to be meditated on. And if your Bibles have of the sons of Korah, in the Hebrew it's literally for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were, according to the book of Chronicles, part of the Levitical priesthood, but they were the choir. And so it is interesting that it was written by whom we don't know. Some tradition says David wrote it, but it was written for the sons of Korah for them to sing in the temple services. And so we're going to get into some of the psalms here. As your title might say, it's of the sons of Korah, but it is for them. Some believe they wrote it, but it was written for the sons of Korah to sing. It is a psalm or poem of insight. The psalm deals with a man, probably David, who has been separated from his homeland, is in a foreign country, and he is not able to go to the sanctuary and be with God's people. Now place yourself in the position of a Jew, a Hebrew. They go to sanctuary as a nation. They celebrate the feasts as a nation. And picture yourself separated from your homeland and separated from your country and in a strange land. And you're not able to go to sanctuary. You're not able to be with your people anymore. And how you long for that fellowship and for that participation again. Now, this is kind of a strange psalm in that there are many believers, there are many Christians that can hardly wait to get away from fellowship. In fact, fellowship bothers a lot of Christians, and they like to stay away. Here the psalmist is panting as a deer, a stag, pants for water in the drought. So he desires to be with God's people as they go to the sanctuary and worship the Lord. A true heart for the Lord. He says in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 5, and by the way, I want to give you another point here. In some manuscripts, Psalm 43 is part of 42. Psalm 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5 are all the same verses. There's three verses that are exactly the same. And some believe that 42 and 43 were all one psalm, and it is studied together in the Hebrew Bible. It is studied as one psalm, and is believed later was broken up. We'll study them both in that light. Verses 1 through 5, 6 through 10, and then 42:11 through 43:5 is your third section. He starts off by saying, as the deer or the stag pants, longs for the water of the water brooks. Literally, as a deer is thirsting for the flowing fountains of water. These natural underground springs that feed the streams of water. Can you imagine yourself as a deer panting? You're out in the drought, and you're thirsting. You can just picture it in your mind. The flowing underground springs coming up and filling the pools. Oh, if you could just find water. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Hungering for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He is longing for that day that he comes into God's presence again with God's people. Can hardly wait. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? His weeping day and night, his tears flowing down his cheeks and into his mouth. That's what he feeds on. Because his soul is mourning and thirsting for the things of God. These things I remember, he says, verse 4. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. He remembers the throngs of people going into the sanctuary. He says, I used to go in with the multitude, and these are the things that I remember. He might be hiding someplace in a cave. We know for sure he's in a foreign country. But he can remember himself going with the multitudes and throngs of people. And when he remembers these things, his soul is poured out within him. He says, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Then he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? The word disquieted in Hebrew means to murmur. Why are you murmuring within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. As I'm seeking his countenance as he looks upon me for help. And yet he's actually questioning himself. His soul is disquieted, even mourning and murmuring over the fact that he cannot be with God's people and be with God in his temple. And so he's asking the question, why are you murmuring within me? Why are you all stirred up in this anguish? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He's telling his soul, hope in God, because I'm still going to praise him. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter if my soul is murmuring and disquieted within me. I'm going to praise him anyway. And yet, he's basically speaking to his own self. You know, snap out of it. Wake up. Turn with me, hold there with, will you? And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. This hungering for the things of God is a question that comes up often, and I mentioned this a few minutes ago. To find people hungering and thirsting for the things of the Lord are very rare, even for believers to go to fellowship or go to the study of the Word of God and be making decisions to go study the Word based on their hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for the things of God are very rare. In Matthew chapter 5, you remember these are the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the teaching of Jesus that is expanded upon in the rest of his teachings in the Gospels. But Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. And notice these Beatitudes. Verse 3 starts out with the word blessed or blessed. Verse 4, blessed. Verse 5, blessed. 6, blessed. 7, blessed. 8, blessed. 9, blessed. 10, blessed. 11, blessed. All these blessings upon the one who has this response and relationship with the Lord. Now, these Beatitudes or blessings that pronounce the person beatified or blessed are in succession based upon one another. These are in a series of steps. For instance, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing and fullness of the Lord will be experienced in my life when I realize the poverty of my spirit. That is point number one. If we do not realize how poor we are spiritually because of our sin, we're never going to get anywhere. The blessing of God upon those who are poor in spirit. You'd think it'd be the other way around. God's blessing upon the real righteous, good person, religious person. But it's upon the poor of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where does the mourning come from? It's mourning over our poor spiritual condition. The person who mourns over their poor spiritual condition, they are the ones whom God is going to comfort. He's not going to comfort us by saying, oh, that's all right. You're not that bad. He's going to comfort us by saying, not only are you that bad, but you're worse than you think you are. But don't worry about it. My son took all your judgment upon himself. Blessed are the meek. This has to do with an attitude, approach to life in the Lord of humbleness, openness. What produces openness and humbleness before God? It's a person who realizes their poor spiritual condition, who mourn over their poor spiritual condition. It humbles them, and they have an openness. It says, for they shall inherit the earth. Now notice the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't know how many times I have seen Christians show other Christians this text and said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know what your problem is, brother? You know what your problem is, sister? You have no hunger and no thirst for the things of God. You have no desire for the things of God at all. Well, guess what? They don't gain that hunger and thirst by telling them that they're not hungering and thirsting. Do you know why that they do not hunger and thirst? Because they do not realize how poor their spiritual condition is. And it does not cause them to mourn and come before God in brokenness and in repentance. And they are not meek. They are not humble. They are not open to the Lord. You see, after a person reaches that point, then the hunger and thirst is there. Because we realize our poverty and realize our need for Christ, all of these things produce the hunger and the thirst for the things of righteousness. Why? Because I am unrighteous. The moment that my heart turns from the Lord, and I think that I can make it on my own, and I become dependent upon myself, and I lose that sense of reality like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about those who are no longer involved in the growth process in Christ. He says that those people are myopic. They're short-sighted. They have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. All they can do is see the right now. They can't remember 5 years ago or 10 years ago when they received Christ. They realized that they were sinners. See, we forget that we're sinners. We glory in what Christ has done for us. We glory in the Spirit, His Spirit that's been poured out upon us. But we forget that we're still sinners. Our total dependence is upon the Lord. Going through the Beatitudes, I don't want to leave you here in the middle. And then we'll get back. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Why do I show other people mercy? Because I've experienced the mercy of God, and because I am merciful to others, God will be merciful to me. But why am I merciful? I've realized my poor spiritual condition. I've mourned. This has produced an openness and a meekness before God, which has produced a hunger and thirst for the things of righteousness, which causes me to be merciful to others because I have experienced the mercies of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All of this produces a pure heart to be able to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers is not going around making peace with people. Peacemakers, in the Greek sense of the word, means they are going around bringing people to be at peace with God, to make peace with their Creator and stop fighting against Him, because man in his natural state is hostile against God, enmity against God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'd think that by the time you reach verse 9, everybody would love that kind of person. He'd be the perfect neighbor, the perfect companion, the perfect friend. The Bible says once you reach verse 9 in your relationship with the Lord, going from step 1 in verse 3 through 9, by the time you get to 10, it's blessed are those who are persecuted. You're going to be persecuted for it, not blessed by people. Blessed are you when they revile you, that is to speak against you, and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. People are going to accuse you, and Satan is going to cause people to come against you and speak against you and revile you and accuse you. And remember, the book of Revelation says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Do not receive an accusation against another person unless they can back it up. Unless it comes by the mouth of two or three witnesses and it's no longer an accusation, it's an established fact and truth. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But you think this kind of person, verses 3 through 9, is a person that everybody would talk good about. But Jesus said no. I mean, look at Jesus, without sin, came to give his life for the sins of the world, came to do good wherever he went. What did it get him? The cross. That's what to expect. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Very strange person. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice how it progresses. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. How many times have we heard those verses? But they are connected with the Beatitudes. The salt of the earth and the light of the world have no effect unless I have that relationship with the Lord mentioned in the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaker. Then I will be the salt of the earth. Then I will be the light of the world. But if I'm not involved in this kind of relationship, I will be only good enough to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. I will have no effectiveness at all. All right, back to the Psalms. I almost took you through the Sermon on the Mount, didn't I? So you can imagine what kind of heart the psalmist had if he's away from his homeland. He can't go to temple. A lot of times today you've got to take a crowbar to get believers to go fellowship together around his word and to worship him. The psalmist finds himself away from temple and away from worship and away from coming into the presence of God with God's people. And his soul is murmuring and mourning. He has a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. He pants after God like a deer in drought, panting for water. Second section, verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. We don't know where that is. But here are the different points that he can remember having fellowship with the Lord. Now, all of this has to do with his fellowship with God. I can remember you in the Jordan, in the heights of Mount Hermon and the hill Mizar. That's all he has is his memories of those times of fellowship and those great times of coming into the presence of God. Because he doesn't have any place to fellowship now. He has nowhere to go. But he has a personal relationship with the Lord, but he mourns for those times when he was with God's people celebrating. You look around you and think, man, I'm in a foreign country. They serve a heathen god. You can imagine be one of us saying, excuse me, any Christians here? And you're the only one. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. He's saying the depths of his soul is calling out when he remembers the flowing waters. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And in the Greek text, it shows this same type of water springs that are continually flowing. It's interesting, there are underground springs that would flow up and fill the ponds and streams. And so Jesus was talking about a deep underground well that continually produces a living water in the life of every believer. And so he's saying the depths of his soul, he says, I'm going dry. And in the depths of my soul is crying out at the noise of your waterfalls. Just I can hear it, and I'm dry. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Even in the midst of this, his soul is going through. Yet he says that the Lord's loving kindness is going to be upon him. And the night his song is going to be with him. He's still going to sing to the Lord. He's still going to pray to the God of my life. You know, no matter what happens, he's still the God of our life. Period. Not only in it, but over it. Can't do anything about it. He's the God of my life. Whether I'm mad at him, like him, happy with him, not happy with him, whatever the case may be, he is still the God of my life. His loving kindness will still be with me in the daytime, and song to him will still be with me in the evening. And I will still pray to him because he is the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, See, God is still his rock. Always will be. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Being without the Lord, seemingly, to the psalmist, is like going through a trial where the enemies break all your bones. And yet the enemies say, where is your God? It seems like you've been defeated and are being defeated. They say, where is your God? So he says, why have you forgotten me? You're my rock. Verse 11, which opens up the third section, going through verse 5 of 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted or murmuring within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance, and He is my God. He is my help. The word help is Yeshua for salvation. Salvation. He is my salvation. That is the theme of Psalms 42 through 72, deliverance and salvation. These are also called Elohimic Psalms. In Psalms 1 to 41, the word for God was Yahweh. In Psalms 42 through 72, the word for God is Elohim, or Elohimic Psalms, which is interesting. We'll get to it in a moment. Psalm 43, verse 1, vindicate me, O God. The word vindicate means bring judgment. And plead my cause against an ungodly nation. So he's in a foreign nation. They do not worship the true and living God. And he's calling upon him as the judge. He sees himself in a courtroom here. He's asking God to bring vindication or justice. And he's asking also God to be his lawyer. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That's why do I have to go through this since you are my God? He's not saying, look, you're not going to be my God anymore. You are my God. You're my rock. I'm being oppressed and I'm calling out to you and it seems like you've forgotten me. Why do I have to go through this? Where are you? Execute justice. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. See how he longs to get back to the Lord's holy hill and his tabernacle. But it is interesting, even in the midst of spiritual drought, it is not a complaint against God. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He's still asking for God's word and truth and spirit to be there. Get me back. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy. He's my joy, and that's why I'm going through what I'm going through, he's saying. Because the Lord is my exceeding joy, and I can't be with him and his people. And on the harp, I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you murmuring within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help or salvation of my countenance and my God. Total dependency on the Lord, but within all of his anguish, he feels like it's gone too far. He doesn't know if he can make it. It's killing him. Not the circumstance itself, but just being away from God and his people and being away from the sanctuary and the temple. That's why I say, boy, here's a man that has a heart for God. And yet there are some Christians that can hardly wait for church and study to be over, just to be out of there. It kills them to be there. Psalm 44. Again, it is to the chief musician or leader of the choir, a maskil again, a poetical psalm of insight for the sons of Korah to sing. This psalm has to do with going out to battle and experiencing defeat. Experiencing defeat. Now, what is interesting about this psalm, this psalm is broken up in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist goes back to God's victory that he's given his people in the past. And then verses 4 through 8, the request for victory. And then verses 9 through 22, they're saying, we've been defeated. What gives here? Again, the theme is deliverance and salvation. We have been defeated. Now, the whole point of the psalm is this. If we seemingly have been defeated, remembering the wars and battles of old, maybe we launched out into a battle that God didn't cause us to get into. Something to think about. God always gives victory. But yet, it's having that same attitude that Moses had as he stood before the Lord and he said, Lord, if you do not go with us, we're not going. And yet some people launch out even into, it could be programs, it could be battles, war, anything, and say, I'm going to do this in the name of the Lord and for the Lord. But if the Lord is not with us and He has not sent us, He doesn't bless it just because we go in His name. What if He doesn't send us? What if it's not of Him? There'll be defeat. Temporary. So verses 1 through 3. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds or works that you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. That is, God's people. You planted God's people, but you drove out the nations. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. The word favored means you were well pleased with them. You were pleased with your people to give them the land. So, Lord, it was your arm that saved and delivered your people and cast out the nations before them. Now, we've heard this all through history as to the kind of God that you are. You are my king, O God, the psalmist says, verses 4 through 8, now the next section. Command victories for Jacob. This is the prayer. Command the victories for Jacob, Jacob being another name for Israel. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. And then the Hebrew word selah, which means emphasis or sustain that note, is a musical phrase that means that last phrase, hold it right there. Meditate on that. So we're not going to trust in our bow. We're not going to trust in our sword. We're going to trust in the Lord and we're going to boast in Him. We're not going to ask Him to bless our efforts. We're just going to trust totally in the Lord. That's where you get the victory. See, there's nothing wrong up to here. We remember how God did it in the past, that it was with God's arm. It wasn't with the swords and the weapons of God's people. It was God that did it. Remember when we were in the book of Judges a couple of weeks ago from the book of Joshua, studying about Gideon. How several thousand people started out. And God says, too many. They're going to fight against their enemy. And so Joshua went out and said, everybody that's afraid, go home. Thousands of people went home. Gideon says, okay. We got a good army now. Nope, God says too many. Too many people. Go down to the water. I'll show you two ways to drink water. And the people that drink water a certain way, those are the people that are chosen. Everybody else, send them home. He wound up with 300 people. Here he is with 300 people saying, wait a minute. We're going out there against this huge army with 300 people. God says, that's right. I can't use all those people. Because then you'd be relying on your own strength. Now I got 300 people. Now it'll be all God's doing. It is not the strength of man that wins the victory. It's the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. We know it from history, and we know it, and we're saying it right now. God is our everything. We boast in Him. He was the one who would deliver us and save us. He's going to give us the victory. But, verses 9 through 22. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. Oh, what a change of attitude. We did this and we heard from you of old and we did this now, but we've been defeated. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us to turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil from themselves. Not only have they turned us back, but they've taken our provisions. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us amongst the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them, sold into slavery. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword amongst the nations, a shaking of the head amongst the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, what did we just talk about in Matthew 5? Because of the enemy and the avenger, all of this has come upon us. But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. So they've been faithful. They have not blasphemed against God. He just wants to know what's going on. What's happening here? Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Talking about the Lord. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, that would be in the wilderness, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? In other words, if you forget the name of God, you go out in your own name and your own strength. Or if you started serving a foreign God, wouldn't God search this out and deal with us? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what he's going through. He's saying, where's the victory? Verses 23 through 26. The petition, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Seems like he's sleeping. Got to wake him up. Seems like he's just not there. The psalmist earlier said, why have you forgotten me? Seems like God forgets. You ever had anybody forget to pick you up? And you're stranded someplace? About an hour and a half later, they go, oh, I was supposed to pick him up. And they come driving up. Got forgotten, you know. Sometimes the Lord withholds to the point that you feel like, he forgot me. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he took a nap. You know? Got to wake him up. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. our body clings to the ground, showing the defeat, the pounding they've taken. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. You'd think by now the psalmist would say, okay, we've done everything right, we've trusted you. Now here's the way it is. You better save us. You know, be very demanding, be very angry with the Lord. You better save us, or we're just not going to follow you anymore. But even at this point, he says, save us for your mercy's sake. See, it's God's name that's at stake. If I go down in defeat, then the Lord's name goes down in defeat. He's not concerned about me, he's concerned about his name. And yet his mercy is poured out on my life, that his name should be glorified in my life, that he would have mercy on me. I'm not deserving of his mercy. In fact, if each one of us were in the situation of Psalm 44, we ought to say, well, I'm going to be defeated and I deserve it. God's judgment for being a sinner, defeated by my enemies. You remember last Thursday night in Joshua, in chapter 7 and 8, the children of Israel experienced victory over Jericho. They followed the Lord, his words in detail. They marched around the walls of the city for 6 days, once each day. And then on the seventh day, they walked around the walls of the city 7 times. The priests blew the trumpets. The people shouted and the walls fell down. Just like God said. God could have done it any way he wanted to, but he did it that way because it took obedience. So then they said, well, Ai, the little city of Ai over there, the spies came back and said, Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. You don't even need to send out all the troops. Just send over about 3,000 and it'll wipe them out. You don't really need to put our troops to all that trouble. Joshua didn't pray, didn't seek what the Lord wanted, and they took it for granted. And as the 3,000 came up, the armies from Ai came out the front gate and chased them, killed 36 people. Came back and told Joshua. Joshua fell on his face before the Lord and was weeping at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant until evening, saying, "What, Lord, what gives? We've been defeated." And God said, "Get up. Israel has sinned." And when Israel sins, their enemies will defeat them. When we are presumptuous, when we go out to battle, when we face life, we don't need to pray about it. We don't need to seek God in His Word. As we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 12, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. When we come to that point, we say, hey, I won the big victory yesterday. That's nothing. This trial's nothing compared to it. So we don't need to pray. We don't need to see what God's Word has to say. We don't need to seek the Lord in brokenness because, hey, we got it made. Once we think we've got it made, we're in trouble. And Satan might be setting us up by causing us to fall on our face before the Lord in the big trial. And he knows that the Lord's going to deliver us and then set us up for the little trial that's just right around the corner because he knows that we're going to think we haven't made. And that's when he's going to knock us out. Do you realize that with a lot of Christians, it's not the big issues that knock them out in their fellowship with the Lord. It's the little things. Little tiny things. Just recently, some beautiful brothers, right on with the Lord, hungering for the things of the Lord, very effective Christ through them. But then they join themselves up with family that don't know the Lord. They take time out from the Lord for a couple days and they join up with family members who scorn the things of the Lord. And when they part ways and get away from the family reunion and try to get back with the Lord, they're just, it's like they've never walked with Him. We knew a couple in Los Angeles, just a beautiful family, hungering for the things of the Lord. The Lord was just transforming their lives dramatically. And so one summer said, you know, we haven't taken a vacation in a long time. We're going to go camping for 3 weeks as a family. See you when we get back. Never saw him again. He was enrolled in school. He was enrolled in Bible school. He was coming to all the studies. His whole life, I mean, they just had a glow about them and enthusiasm about the things of the Lord. And their lives were being changed and transformed. When they came back, he dropped out of school and they didn't even come back to the study of God's Word. You know what they did instead? They joined a dance club. And within a couple of years, they were divorced. Because she started dancing with other guys. It became a big problem. That's all it took. The things that we think are small are great. And so as we looked to go out and we come back and say, Lord, why are my enemies chasing me down? Well, wait a minute here. Do you pray about it? Is this really what the Lord wants you to do to begin with? Is there sin in the camp? Have you prayed and asked the Lord to search your heart to see if there be any wicked way in you before you venture out and make those decisions and go that way? Because God said, He told the children of Israel in our study in Joshua chapter 7, your enemies will chase you down until there's repentance. Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies. That's the tune. A maskil, or a poetical psalm of insight for the sons of Korah, and literally a love song. Psalm 45 is a love song that was created by a court recorder. By court, I mean the king's court, for the wedding between the king and his wife, who would then become the queen. In verses 1 through 9, he writes about the king. And beginning at verse 10, going through 17, he writes about the queen. It's a love song written by a court recorder. Heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. The word awesome is miraculous things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Boy, what a thing for a court recorder to say about his king. But notice, I mean, this is a literal psalm for a literal king like King David. But notice what the next verses say. Your throne, O God, that's Elohim, is forever and ever. He's calling the king God. Or is he? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, he's addressing him as God. Your God has anointed you. When kings were anointed as king and the wedding took place at the same time, they were anointed with oil. with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. This is very strange. Except that we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, that the writer of Hebrews quotes verse 6 in the book of Hebrews as pertaining to Jesus Christ. That God called Jesus God. God in heaven was speaking to Jesus as God and vice versa. What does this mean in the psalm? I've heard people just take this psalm and just go bananas with this thing. How can a court recorder who's talking about his king all of a sudden in the middle of the psalm call the king God? And then the writer of the book of Hebrews attributes it to Christ. It's because he sees the majesty of his king, and right when he gets to verse 6, he goes into prophecy concerning Christ. It goes right from the literal king to the real king. And if you go back over this, and we will in a second, and attribute it to Christ, you will see how beautiful this is. Verse 9, finishing this off. Kings' daughters are amongst your honorable women. And your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Ophir's in Arabia. If you go back now to the beginning of this, when he was mentioning about the king, notice this if you pertain this to Jesus Christ. You are fairer, verse 2, than the sons of men. Jesus is the Son of Man. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you for how long? Forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, when Christ comes at His second coming in Revelation chapter 19. He's going to defeat the nations with a two-edged sword that proceeds out of His mouth. A pretty strong sword. With your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. That's who Christ is. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. With Christ's right hand, the right hand being a phrase of power, you know, my right hand man. The right hand is the symbol of power. His right hand is going to be power that is going to do miraculous things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. All are going to be put under the foot of Christ. They're going to be made a footstool for his feet. Then verse 6 again. Your throne, O God. See, if you're speaking to Christ now in prophetic terms. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Mashiach, which is the word for anointed. It's where we get Messiah from. Mashiach. It means anointing. Messiah means anointing. It is the Hebrew word equivalent to the Greek word Christos for anointing. His name in the New Testament is literally Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. That's His title. Christ is not His last name. It's Jesus, that's His name, the Christ, the anointing of God Himself in human form. If you see that, you know why there's a difference between true believers in Christ and the occult. He's not an angel. He's not a prophet. He is the anointing of God in human form. You can't get any higher than that. Yet He left glory to take on human form and come as the anointed, the anointing one of God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, kind of reminds you at the birth and even at His death. Remember when they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth, and then they buried him and buried him in the spices of ointments. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are amongst your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Who's the queen? Who's married to the king? The body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. When he comes, according to Revelation chapter 19, we are going to be as a bride adorned for her husband. And Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. Now let's get to the bride. And in prophetic terms, the body of Christ, verse 10, listen, O daughter. Well, I like this verse. It doesn't say, listen, O daughter, just to open up a phrase. It means listen. Listen to this one. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. Wow. You know, it's one of the biggest problems in marriages today. Genesis 2:24 is violated. Leave mother and father, cleave to the wife. Leave and cleave. That's what it's all about. He's telling her, could be someone from a foreign nation. Whatever the case may be, she is told that when she marries her husband, forget your own people also and forget your family. Just leave them behind. You're made new. And so it is when we come to know Christ. We are united with Him. We belong to Christ. If you go through the Gospels with this idea in mind and read all of the instances when Jesus came face to face with people and they said to him, I want to be your disciple. Do you ever notice all the different instances that Jesus told people what it would take for them to become a disciple? He always talked about what it would be that prevented them. You know, he didn't say for $29.95 you get your club card. Good for 10% discount at any religious bookstore. You know? When someone said, I want to be your disciple, he always said, here's what's going to stop you. He didn't try to entice them. He said, here's the point. Here's what you're going to face. To one, he said, foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. And the guy kind of went, well, wait a minute here. What are you trying to say? I want to be your disciple. Yeah, well, I don't have any place to live. I sleep in the garden. I pray at night. Got to think about this one. What about the man that said, Lord, I want to be your disciple, but let me first go bury my father. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Whoa, what a hard thing to say. What he's saying is forget it. How can you say forget it? He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the dead. Obviously, his father was still alive. Jesus was saying, you know, you make your decision for Christ, it's just like Satan. Satan probably keep him alive until he's 120. You know, then it's too late. 30, 40 years down the road. It's like, okay, I'm free now to follow Christ. Jesus said, no, when I call you to come and you make that decision for me, you come now. Leave your own people, leave. Come on. Oh, what about all my friends? What about all my old friends? What about all my old things? Leave. In fact, to the point Jesus said, except you hate your mother and father, son and daughter, lands and houses for my name's sake, you can't be my disciple. Interesting that the word hate is used as a word of comparison. He wasn't saying, go out and show your love for me by hating people. If that were the case, it would be a lot of Christians. Because there's a lot of hate out there. What he was saying, like I say, it is a word of comparison. And what it means is that he's saying, I want you to love me so much and commit all of your life so much to me that everybody around you and the closest people to you think that you hate them. What's the matter? Don't you love me anymore? You're always serving the Lord. You don't have time for me anymore. Yep, I belong to Christ. 24 hours a day. Nonstop. Can't take a time out. You see, when Jesus calls us, He calls us to come now. And when He redeems us, did you know that He purchased us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit who is in you has been given to you as a gift of God. For you have been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When Jesus died for me, not only did He pay the penalty for my sins, but He purchased me. He says, you're mine. I'm your God. I will lead and guide you by my Spirit. Yeah, but I got these other people. No, you come with me. If it's my will that you minister amongst those people, that's fine. But if I say come with me and do something else, you're mine now. You don't belong to anybody else. Nobody has claim on you. I could go on longer, but I don't. Listen, O daughter, consider, incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Forget it. Forget it. Man, that's... So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Now she's responsible for the king desiring her. So is the woman in a position where she's responsible for either causing her husband to desire her or not. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Spiritually, Jesus is our Lord. We are the bride, the body of Christ. Serve him. Interesting, in Galatians chapter 3, because of sin, God says to the woman, your desire shall be towards your husband and he shall rule over you. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And the rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Here's speaking of the clothing. The Bible tells us that we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. One day we're going to stand before Him in righteous robes. Revelation chapter 7 says it's been dipped in the blood of Christ. And they're going to be white. Figure that one out. Dipped in the blood of Christ, but they're going to be white robes. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're going to be as white as snow. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. Interesting. The offspring. Sons will come to take the throne. Children produced by this relationship, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. He's speaking of the king and the queen. But in prophetic language, he's also speaking about Christ and the church. Beautiful picture of a relationship. One day that wedding feast is going to take place. One day we're going to be clothed. We're going to have a new body. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Right now, what are we supposed to be doing? Getting ready. Not in performance or religious ceremony. Getting ready is continuing, as we said this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, continually remain in the Holy Scriptures. Why? Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I told you this morning about the leader here in town. Of a large church. He's not the top leader. He's one of the leaders of a large church here in town that told me that Bible study is out. That it's verbiage. Verbal garbage, he called it. And that he encouraged his people to study the Gospels and forget about Paul's writings. Stay away from Paul's writings. And if you want to interpret or understand the teachings of Jesus Christ, that he had better revelation and more up-to-date revelation today than Paul did in his day. So stay away from Paul's writings because he's got it all wrong. He was mistaken. He did not have a fuller revelation. So people would come up and say, well, you know, you've been teaching this from God, but you know, Paul said over here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about the thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, well, God had to tell him that because Paul really didn't know how to pray and get delivered. I do. He did not have complete revelation, so God just told him, hang on. You don't know how to do it. You realize how dangerous? And he tells me that just sitting around studying the Word of God is verbal garbage. It's just studying a book like it's some kind of religious handbook. There's no power in it. Nothing. And I had to tell him, let me tell you something, from the first day that I came to know Christ, the Lord has used this word to minister to my life and change and transform my life. And anybody that has ever considered the study of the Word of God to be verbal garbage, I would not want to trade places with them. And I would not want to be them, not that I would want to be myself, but I would not want to be them in the day of judgment when they call God's Word verbal garbage and their revelation and their understanding of truth to be better than what's in the Bible. I would not want to be in their shoes. We studied that this morning too. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for conviction, for correction. Whatever your revelation is, if it's against God's Word, it is not of God, period. And it is for instruction in righteousness. It is God-breathed. I tell you, anybody that handles something that's God-breathed and said God didn't know what he was doing, neither did Paul, boy, you are in dangerous, dangerous ground. And this is a large church, large following. People who are ignorant, like we talked about this morning, people who are untaught and unstable are subject to people who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. The Word of God is living and it's powerful. Now, some people might read this book and say, well, it's just a book to me. Well, I'll tell you, the power of the Holy Spirit uses the words on this page to speak to this guy. It reaches down to the bottom of the heart. It says in Hebrews 4:12, it is so powerful and so sharp that it reaches down and critiques the motives and intentions of the heart. That's why people want to stay away from it. That's why people call it verbal garbage, because if God's Spirit says you're teaching heresy and the revelation that's given to you is not of God, there's going to be a lot of conviction in the room. You don't want that. I told you the other phrase that's been told. In fact, it was told to me this week. You're studying the Word of God is boring. You know, that's a fleshly term. That's not a spiritual term. When somebody says, when I go study the Word, I'm bored. I say, so what? That means your flesh is bored. So what? It's for your soul. So we go look for churches and for services to entertain us, to make us feel better. We think that because our flesh is down, our flesh is not charged emotionally with emotional energy, that we haven't experienced the Spirit of God. Well, God promises by His Spirit to take His Word and to change us and transform us. In fact, we saw this morning in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. I'll admit there are some people that have Bible studies, and that's what it is. We call it Bible study just for simplicity's sake, but in reality, we're not studying the Bible. The Bible's studying us. We're coming face to face with the living Christ through His Word of truth. We're being changed and transformed into His image. Slowly, week by week, day by day. It's a slow process. In a day and age in which there's microwave and instant everything, there's no such thing as instant growth. One more text, if I may. I'm keeping you longer tonight, but I'm on a soapbox and I have this urgency in case something happens to me this week and I won't be able to share it with you. 1 John chapter 2. Hey, you never can tell, you know? Give me 5 minutes. Give us 5 minutes. I'll give you 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18. I want to correct something that's in the body of Christ today and warn you about two pieces of Scripture. Notice verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Nothing wrong with that. Notice verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now he's speaking here of people who started out in the Christian faith being taught under the teaching of the apostles and disciples, who left for people who are called Gnostics. This whole book was written to combat Gnosticism. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge. People who had special revelation and knowledge. And they came along and people started out in the basics of the Christian faith and they said, hey, these guys got personal revelation. They got insight from God and they went chasing after them. And the Apostle John is saying they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not of us. If a person's of Christ, he's going to stick with the truth. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. That is presently, right now, as they stand, they know all things. They don't need to start chasing after people coming along with new and personal revelations. Now that's very important. Let's continue. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is the truth. So it's not that they're learning new things by this mystical anointing. They already know the truth because, as we'll see in verse 27, they have already been taught it. Don't take it out of context because people say, verse 27 says, I don't need to be taught. I don't need a man to teach me. That is not what it's saying. They have already been taught by a man, so they don't need somebody else to come along and teach them these new revelations. They know the truth already. Verse 22, he says, no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That is, that they're both one. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Note that, if you're a note taker, they heard it, past tense. They listened to somebody teach them. Very important. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This didn't come from a mystical anointing. It came from an anointing that Christ gave within the body of Christ of them being taught. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He's placed teachers in the body of Christ. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard, past tense, from the beginning is abiding in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. You see, get you away from what you've already been taught. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You see in context what he's saying. You've already been taught by somebody. The anointing has already taught you. You have already heard it. You don't need for some man to come along and say, I have personal revelation from God. Not if you've been taught the Word of God. See, once you've been taught the truth, and this is very important. Remember this morning in our text in 2 Timothy 3, it's important not only to study the Word, but from whom you learned it. Timothy was taught from his grandmother and his mother since he was a baby. And Paul says, I know the source, therefore I can give you a thumbs up. You got the same faith as your grandmother and your mother. You got to be careful where you start out. You have to start out with people who are ministering, at least to the best of their ability. You have to sense that, as to what this writer meant. If all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, then what did God mean when he inspired this writer to say this? If John were here, what would he say? You see? See, physically, John, the Apostle John's not here. That's the scary thing about handling the Word of God, is that if you're called to handle the Word of God, it means John's not here. Would you sit in for him? Oh, boy, that's a little scary. Well, if John were here, here's what he'd say. That's a little scary, you see. You have to represent the truth. He says here, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing is teaching you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, past tense. Another past tense. They heard and they were taught already. You will abide in him. The anointing of God is in the body of Christ. That's why the Scripture says that God has raised up teachers. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people are pastor teachers. It isn't verbal garbage. It's the anointing of God ministering. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It'll be boring to the flesh. In fact, you might fall asleep. That's okay. We don't discourage it. Come and sack out. We got a couch for you. Just be there in the room where the Word of God is. That's all you need. If your flesh wants to sleep, fine. In fact, we know of people in the past that have ordered the tapes because their children couldn't get to sleep at night. And they played it for them in their rooms. And while they heard the Word of God, they were asleep in 5 minutes. That's okay. Whatever its use. What I'm telling you is that every believer needs to be taught by God. But it's through the hearing of the Word of God. Once you have been established in the Word, you have the anointing with you. You don't follow Bill's teachings or Fred's teachings or Bob's teachings or Pastor this or Archbishop this. You don't follow anybody's teachings. You take what you've been taught. You search the Word of God to see if it's true. And as the anointing of God teaches you, abide in it. And wherever you go, once you're established in the truth, you judge everything that you hear by the truth that you're established in. And just like I said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says the problem today is there are people who are untaught and unstable. That's our problem today. People are looking for experiences, and they're not being taught. They find it boring. They are unstable. They cannot consistently study the Word of God week after week, month after month, year after year, consistently going and going and going, getting all the pieces and all the steps that God has for them. They go once, then 6 months later they go again, then 3 months later they go again, and they're hitting and missing. Getting different pieces to the puzzle. It just doesn't fit together. He says, people who are untaught and unstable are twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's what's happening today. 25 years ago in the Jesus movement, it used to be, you judge every experience by the Word of God. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. He can give you experiences. In 2 Timothy 3, there were imposters who came, mainly Jannes and Jambres, who were, according to Jewish history, magicians who duplicated some of the miracles of Moses before Pharaoh. There are people who can perform miracles today that are carrying people away. They're saying, well, I have seen the power of God demonstrated. And then they turn around and follow this person's teachings just because they've seen some kind of miracle. And the teaching is all wrong. But they're so impressed with the miracle, they say, it's got to be God, so I'll just follow the teaching because the miracle verifies the teaching. So therefore, the teaching's true. But they're not founded, they're not grounded in the Word of God. They're just being carried all over the place, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Satan's got us away from the Word. Got us away from a consistent, committed life, grinding it out, so to speak. In Jude, he said, agonizing over the faith. It's agony to continue to study the Word day in and day out, week after week, month after month, especially when you don't feel like it. I mean, it's exciting at first, then after a while it gets to be drudgery. But you got to keep going. You got to keep going, 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 and going. And keep being changed, transformed. We rely on the transformation power of the Holy Spirit in a slow process. And that's what it is. There's no instant. Every once in a while, there's instantaneous changes. If God says this won't do, this won't wait, He'll change it, just like that. But then there's other things that are just a slow grinding it out process, and we get tired, we get impatient, we get bored, and Bill's gone longer than 5 minutes. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray tonight that You'd bless our hearts and change us and transform our way of thinking, our whole attitude and approach to the things of Christ because of this time in Your Word tonight. We just ask for Your help, and we confess our total reliance on the power of Your Holy Spirit to perform a miracle on the inside, not just on the outside. A changed life, preparing us for the coming of our Lord, just as we studied in the last Psalm, Psalm 45. As a bride adorned for her husband, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our Lord to come back for us. In the meantime, help us to be involved in the preparation process of coming and listening and being changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That on that day, we will be ready to be what we will be throughout eternity. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.